Well, good morning, family. Happy Labor Day to all of you. I know Labor Day is tomorrow, so a little premature, but I hope you enjoy a wonderful weekend of rest. We are so thankful that you're here. If you're new with us, welcome. We are excited that you come. I know this can be a weekend where a lot of people are traveling, so if you have traveled here from wherever you live and you're visiting us for the first time, welcome. So glad you're here. Today, you find us in the midst of a very long series going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been trudging our way through now for a year. Today is week 52 in the year. So next week we will kick off year number two. We're in chapter 11 and there's, I think, 24 chapters. So we're not even halfway. Like we're going to be here a while. There's a lot of good stuff coming, but this morning we are in chapter 11, picking up in verse 27. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me, and I'll warn you right now, you're catching us in the midst of stuff. I'll try to make sure you got all the context you need as we go. But let me start with this. This week, it was Wednesday morning, 7:15 a.m. or so, and I was on my way to this place. My office is right over there on that side of the building, but to work on this sermon. Wednesday was sermon writing day. I was on my way driving up here when everything went horribly wrong. And to explain what happened, I need to fill you in on what it's like to write a sermon, because I'm assuming most of you are not preachers and you've never written sermons before. But sermon writing is an interesting thing. It's kind of like an animal. Whenever I jump into it, there's always some work involved. I'm so grateful to Pastor Anson, who carries this weight for us week in and week out as a church. But there's a lot of things about writing a sermon that's really fun, like being able to study God's word deeply and reading it again and again. That's where it all starts. You just sort of dig into the text yourself, trying to understand what things are being said here. And then you get to move into like reading commentaries and what other Christians have written about this passage through the years. You know, you can even touch back into centuries before. I mean, you can read Augustine and Calvin, Luther, all these guys who have lived centuries in the past who had brilliant concepts on things. So that part's really fun too. I really enjoy reading. I love that part of sermon prep. Even the brainstorming and sort of crafting ideas into points and thinking through, okay, how should we teach that? That part's fun too. But then comes writing. And for me, writing is tough, like actually putting words onto the page of what you want to say. I believe strongly I shouldn't come up here unprepared. I shouldn't just wing it with you guys. So I write out every word that I plan to say, and that takes time. It's like writing a paper in college. Like you've done the research, you've done the work, but then you just have to do it. You have to knuckle down and do the sweat, do the tears, and get the thing out. So for me, that was Wednesday. So, you know, I knew this was coming. I'd done the work. I wake up early that day. I go have a workout. I read my Bible, had some coffee at home, had a great morning. I'm taking the kids to school on my way there, and then I'm going to drop them off, come here, and get it done. Grind it out. Get the sermon written. I'm about 5 minutes away from my house, and I make a turn, and that's when the full, hot, steaming cup of coffee that was in my hands tips out of my hand and drenches me with coffee. And at that exact moment, like, six things go horribly wrong all at once. Number one, I'm soaked. I mean, I'm not talking like I kind of tipped it. I mean, I dropped the mug and it soaks me. I'm sitting in a pool of coffee and it's running down my legs. It's filling my shoes. It's filling up the truck. As I turn, it's going everywhere. I mean, it's a complete mess. And number two, I'm on fire because this wasn't cold coffee. I had just refilled my mug before leaving the house. So it is, I mean, it's not like McDonald's lawsuit coffee. I mean, I'm not gonna sue myself over this, but I was not comfortable. You know, it was very painful. Third, I'm stuck. I realize, like, if I turn around and go clean up, I'm going to make the kids late. So I've got to keep going and stay in this mess for longer so I can get them to school on time, then drive home and clean myself up, which means number four, I'm late. My perfect, efficient plan of going and getting this sermon written is now totally thrown off course. It's not going to go well. So number five, I'm angry. Like I'm not happy. I'm frustrated with myself. I'm mad at this cup. I know whatever sermon I do write that day is going to be a little edgy, a little caffeinated, you know, not going to be good. And then number six, I'm a little discouraged because I know that I'm actually being attacked. Like I've never dropped a coffee cup like this before in my life. I have no clue how it just slipped out of my hand. Well, actually, I do know. I was attacked. It wasn't a slip. Satan attacked me that morning. He knocked the coffee mug out of my hand. It was that ancient snake. He's the one who's responsible for all this. So I'm just so frustrated. Like, I'm miserable. I'm upset. It's that feeling when you got a plan and you're working the plan and then something happens that totally interrupts it. Has anybody been there before? Anybody else hate interruptions? Yeah, me too. If you got young kids, it happens all the time. But these moments happen, right? Like you're in a conversation and you're making a point and then somebody interrupts you and says something else and then you totally forget what you were going to say. And it's frustrating because it was going to be funny and everyone was going to laugh and it, you know, interruption just destroyed it. Or you're on your way to an appointment and you're kind of running late, but you're right there on the edge of time. You're going to make it on time. You're sure of it. Apple Maps is telling you, here we go. And then suddenly the slowest driver in the world like pulls out and suddenly your day is interrupted in that way. There's a lot of ways to be interrupted, but all of them are so frustrating if you're a person like me. Well, I say all that because this morning that is precisely how our passage begins. We are going to see Jesus interrupted in the midst of what he's trying to say to this group that he's hanging out with. I warned you, today is in the midst of a longer passage of scripture. It's very much a transitory passage. So everything that happens today immediately follows where we were last week. And even, I'll give you a heads up, next week follows immediately after this week. So we're not, even though this is extending through 3 weeks for us to study, in Jesus' time, this is all happening at once. And if you'll remember, look back at your Bibles, it all began in verse number 14 as he casts out a demon out of a mute man. This man was mute. He was not speaking because of a demon in his life, and Jesus cast this demon out. And right there at that moment, the conflict that is the whole, you know, context for all three of these sermons begins, and it's conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Once the man has been, you know, freed from this demon, the Pharisees say, well, this was because of Beelzebul that you did this. They accuse Jesus of being an agent of Satan. And then on top of that, they ask for more signs. They say, we need more signs in order to know you're really from heaven. And Jesus, last week, you saw it. If you were here with us, if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. But Jesus just totally confronts them. He defends himself. No, I'm not from Satan. He gives a brilliant defense of that. And then he lays down an incredible line in the sand where he says, if you aren't, this is verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever gathers, scatters. Like, and he's talking to the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of the day. So what you need to have in your mind is what happened last week into this week is a lot of tension playing out in this group. Jesus is hanging out with some people. There's some Pharisees, there's some regular Jews hanging out as well, and the tension is thick because Jesus just called out the religious leaders. This teacher just called out the people that are most respected in their culture in their day. I don't know of a modern equivalent, maybe some senators or some politicians that are very famous, like a guy calling them all out in front of everybody. The tension is really thick, and into that moment, into that thick tension, he gets interrupted. Look with me, verse 27. I want you to see this. It's pretty funny. As he said these things, so again, he's just finished all this initial rebuke of the Pharisees. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That's just hilarious to me. Like, can you imagine being in this moment? Like, what is she saying? What is going on here? Well, I think this is sincere. I think she is trying to say, I love you, Jesus. I'm glad your mama brought you into this world. Like, you are awesome. Your mama's awesome. This is a good thing. In some ways, she's doing what maybe some of you have done before in a sermon, which is when you hear something you like, you kind of exclaim, amen. You know, pay the man, preacher. Like, I like this. This is good stuff. In fact, I'd encourage you next week when Pastor Anson's back up here, not this week, but if you like what he's saying, just scream out, blessed is your mama's womb. I like this. Anson, this is good. You know, that's what she's doing. She's exclaiming something because she likes what Jesus is saying. However, it's also an interruption. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He's got more rebuke to give them, and she has sort of cut the tension with this kind of icebreaker, with this distraction. I think she's, in a sense, doing what we can all be tempted to do when moments of conflict come, right? Like when you're having a hard conversation, sometimes you just want to like have a joke and break the tension and distract a little bit. That's what's playing out here. And Jesus, being Jesus, he gets very quickly back on track. We're going to see that in verse 29, but he takes a moment to respond to her. And in his response, verse 28, I see something really significant I want us to grasp right here at the start. Let me read it for you. I'll show you what I mean. So verse 27, she exclaims, "Blessed is your mama." And Jesus replies in verse 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed is your mama. No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What's going on here? Well, in truth, he's correcting this woman's words. You know, she is offering this distraction. She is offering this exclamation, this beatitude of blessing to Jesus and his mom. But in her words is rooted something that's very common in Jewish thinking at this time, but something that's wrong, a misunderstanding of how God's blessing worked. And I want to point this out to you. At this time, the Jewish people very commonly held that spiritual blessing came from your family. That what made you right with God, what made you good, what made you kosher with the Lord was being a part of the family of God, right? All the Israelites are descendants of Abraham. Abraham's their father. If you remember back from Genesis chapter 12, we're going to study this in our men's and women's Bible studies this year, but in Genesis 12, when Israel is established, it happens as God calls Abraham out of his nation and out of his family and says, "Abraham, go to a land that I'm telling you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have children that are more than the number of stars in the sky, more than the number of sand on the seashore. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." It's Genesis chapter 12. So the Israelites understood, and they weren't totally wrong, but it's a misunderstanding. They understood that they were a blessed people, and they thought what made them blessed was purely being a part of this family. That I'm Jewish, I'm right with God. That it almost didn't matter how they behaved, how they acted. And Jesus steps into that moment. This is all wrapped up in the woman's words. He steps into that moment and he corrects it and he says, No. You're not blessed because of who your mama is or who your daddy is or who your family is. And students, you need to hear this. If we got any high school students in the room, there has to be a moment in your life where your parents' faith becomes your faith. Like your relationship with God can't be mediated just by the family you were born into, the club you associate with. Like, it's deeper than that. It's more personal than that. Jesus is pointing this out. You're not blessed because of your mama. No, blessed rather, he says, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It brings us to our first point of the sermon. If you got a pen, if you want to take some notes, number one is this: true spiritual blessing is found on the other side of obedience. It's found not because of our family, not because of who our mommy or daddy or preacher or club, what church we belong to. That's not where spiritual blessing lies. It lies on the other side of hearing and obeying the word of God. Not just hearing. Like, there's many people who hear. In fact, Jesus warns us about that throughout the Gospels so much. But not just hear, but letting that word of God, when God speaks through a sermon, through the word of God, if you're having a quiet time in the morning, not just hearing and seeing God's truth, but letting that truth simmer down into your heart where you keep it and guard it and obey. Where that word can eventually bear fruit in your life of actual obedience, where you don't just be a hearer of the word, but you actually become a doer of the word, as James chapter 1 talks about. This is everything, family, and it's getting to the heart of discipleship. Jesus' reply here is sort of getting to the place where the rubber hits the road between, like, who's a sheep, who's a real follower of Jesus, and who's a goat, somebody masquerading as one. Like, obedience is the place where our spiritual lives begin to show themselves. Because if you say you're following Jesus, but you never do what he says, there's areas of your life where obedience never begins to show up. Are you really a follower? Like, if you say, "Jesus, take the wheel, you're in charge, you're my Lord and my Savior," but you keep pulling the wheel back every time you hear a word from him that you don't like, is he even driving or are you? Like, who's leading here? I mean, obedience matters, family. It matters immensely. We can't be people who just hear God's word and never do anything with it. God calls us to be people who hear and obey. And when that happens, what Jesus is saying here is there's blessing on the other side of that. This is red letters. These are promises from Jesus meant for us to hold and to cling to. There is blessing in obedience. Now, I know that's hard. Like, there's moments where you hear the word of God, you hear a sermon, you're having your quiet time, and you walk away, and you're already blessed. Like, it's a good word. It nourishes your body. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God sort of compares the word of God to bread. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So There's a lot of similes in the Bible about what the scriptures are like for us. One of them's bread, and bread's good, right? It's nourishing. Who doesn't like warm bread? I mean, if you're gluten-free, maybe you don't like warm bread. Everybody else, there's times when you read God's word, you hear a sermon, and you walk away, and you're like, I loved that. I am full. I am satisfied. That was good bread for my soul. But family, one of the other similes in the Bible is that the word of God is not bread, it's a knife. It's a double-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 says. And hear me, there's moments, the way that feels is really painful. There's moments that you're sitting in a sermon or you're having a quiet time or you're listening to a podcast or something, word of God proclaimed to you, and it doesn't feel satisfying at all. It feels like you're being cut open. It feels like somebody is cutting you open. And Hebrews 4 says, it's a double-edged sword. It leaves you naked and exposed before God. That is not comfortable. There should be moments where the word of God confronts you in a painful way, where you see what you're supposed to do, you hear it, but you feel that tension of, I'm not doing it and I need to change some things if I'm gonna obey. And that confrontation is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. People who not just hear, but actually obey. When those moments come, family, tune in. You will want to do everything in your power to escape out from under it. You will want to distract yourself, have somebody else offer a joke to distract you. Like when God's word confronts, we want to wiggle out and not have to obey. You know, just a few examples. When you are living in a lifestyle with your maybe by yourself or with your wife, your family, and money is just so tight. Like you've got enough to get by, but every month you're running out, you're into the month, you're having to forego even groceries and gas and stuff because the money's just not there. You're living, you know, hand to fist, hand to mouth. God says, and then you're reading God's word, you're encountering the word of God, you listen to a sermon, you're reading on your own, and God's word confronts you with the truth that you should be a generous person. That all of your money shouldn't go to your own expenses, that some of your money should go to the poor, should go to the church, that you should give not out of a sense of obligation, but of joy and overflow. And you're thinking, you hear it and you think to yourself, I don't even have enough for myself. How am I supposed to do this, Lord? And you start making excuses and negotiating with the word of God, and you find reasons to roll out from underneath it. Or how about this? Maybe you're in a marriage that's a disaster. Like every day is miserable. You're living in this functional dysfunction and it's hard and you are not enjoying it at all and you are thinking of all the things you hate about your spouse and all you want to do is cut and run. Like you're done. And then the word of God confronts you in a sermon or in a time in God's word and it says so clearly, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And you think, Lord, but you didn't understand, you didn't have my situation in mind when you wrote that. Like you start negotiating. You try to roll out from under the weight of the word. Or how about this one? Maybe you've got a friend or a coworker or somebody in your life that you're close to who betrays you deeply. Breaks your trust, hurts you immensely, and starts vilifying you and relationship is broken and strained and you are wounded and hurt so deeply and all you want to do is scream the truth out from the rooftops and push them aside and cut them out of your life and never see them again. And then you read God's word. You read in Romans chapter 12, Apostle Paul saying, beloved, never avenge yourself. Never avenge. Leave it to the wrath of God. You read in Colossians chapter 3, forgive one another from a pure heart. Just as God in Christ forgave you, you forgive them. And everything in you doesn't want to obey. That's when it's a knife, family. That's when the word of God strikes your heart with confrontation. And family, I'm telling you, that is when obedience matters most. That is the place where you have got to lean in and do what's being said here. Not just hear it, but guard it, protect it, keep it. You know that word in verse 28, when Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That word in the Greek is the same word as verse 21. In the previous section, last week's sermon, when Jesus was talking about the strong man who guards his treasure, remember that? That's the word, guard. When you hear the word of God and you fight to keep it, you fight to keep your heart from rolling out of it. When you do that, Jesus is saying here, when you'll do that, when you'll really let me lead, that's where obedience, that's where blessing is. On the other side of that, that's where blessing is. So I don't know. I don't know where you came this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life, where God's word has been confronting you lately. But I'll tell you this, family, if there's a place in your life where truly you are trying to roll out from underneath the commands of Scripture, would you let God's word correct you back? Would you look at God and his word straight in the face, and rather than negotiating and rather than confronting back and rather than taking back the wheel and saying, you just don't understand, Lord, would you yield? Would you submit? Would you let him be your Lord? Would you let him lead? And no matter how confusing and painful and dark the future might seem as he leads, you know, the path of obedience is like up a mountain and it's dark and stormy and you're like, I don't want to go there, Lord. I'm telling you, on the other side of obedience, there's blessing. And I'm not telling you it, Jesus is. It's a promise, family, so cling to it. Blessing is not found in who your mom is, who your daddy is, who your family is. It's found in obedience to Jesus, letting him be Lord of your life. That's what we see here first. And having handled this lady's distraction, Jesus now gets back to his rebuke, his confrontation with these Pharisees. Let me show you what's going on here as we continue. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, and the Greek there is, it could also be translated as the crowds were pressing in. So this is not a different moment. This is the same moment. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, what's going on here? What is he saying? He's talking about Jonah, queen of the south. Who are these people? Well, this is all, again, a confrontation between Jesus and these Pharisees. Again, this is going to extend to next week. This is like the showdown at the OK Corral. I mean, this is not an easy moment. Jesus is absolutely confronting them. This all sort of connects back to verse 16 when they were asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, no, you're not getting a sign. You're an evil generation. In all of his words here, I see him offering a rebuke, a really strong rebuke, and an analogy, both of which are meant to instruct the Pharisees here. So let me show you both, show you what I mean here. First, the rebuke. Look at verse 29. He straight up to their faces calls them evil. This generation is an evil generation seeking a sign. How does that feel, right? Like you're hanging out with Jesus and he looks at you and says, you're evil, right? Like this is a hard word. And honestly, when I read this, there's a part of my heart that gets a little squeamy. Like Jesus is calling them evil for asking for a sign. Well, man, a lot of people have doubts. Like, do you think this way sometimes? Like, Jesus, why not just give them the sign? They want some proof that you're real. Like, they're genuinely seeking you. Why not show some compassion and meet them with a sign? You've done so many signs, just give them one more. The problem is, family, that's not the issue that's playing out here. There is a doubt that is sincere. There's a type of, like, questioning God and needing him to provide answers to you that I think comes from a sincere place, a genuine heart. And to be honest, every time in the Bible you see that, God responds with a lot of mercy. I think about Thomas the doubter, doubting Thomas, or John the Baptist when he was in jail. Two big moments of doubt where Jesus responds with a lot of mercy. But for these Pharisees, their issue is not doubt. Their issue, family, is disbelief. They've had plenty of signs. They're not looking for signs here. They're making excuses to avoid having to obey Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Pharisees in that day, Pastor Anderson talked about this last week, but in case you missed it, Pharisees were the most like significant and respected people in their culture. I mean, this is Israel in the first century. They're very religious. The whole society is religious, and the Pharisees were the best religious people. Like their whole thing was knowing God's law, knowing every little thing God commands, and then obeying it perfectly. They even created laws that God never gave in order to not even get close to breaking the laws that he did give. So they're just these, you know, they're very legalistic, very self-righteous people walking around being so perfect all the time. And guess what happens? As a result of that, they have a lot of respect in the culture. They use the law of God and the scriptures to elevate themselves because everybody else thinks that they're being perfectly obedient. And in that way, God and the scriptures and their obedience becomes a means to an end for them, namely their self-exaltation. They love feeling like everybody respects them. And God for them is like a means for them to get this like glory from other people. And Jesus systematically, again and again in the scriptures, he just destroys that. He keeps confronting them and calling them out. He says things like, true religion is of the heart, not a show. Like when you're praying, don't stand on the street corner and pray for everybody to hear with all these big words. Like go into your closet and pray. And when you give money, don't do it as a big show where everyone can see. Like don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just give privately. And when you fast, don't tell everybody, oh, I'm so hungry. I've been fasting for 3 days. Like put oil on your face. Don't let anybody know. Religion is of the heart, Jesus was teaching. And these Pharisees, everything they do is for show. Jesus is tapping on their idols. He's tapping on their elevated self-religious power that's giving them so much respect in the culture. So their doubt that they're claiming to have is not really doubt. It's just disbelief. They don't want to have to deal with Jesus, so they just keep saying, oh, give me a sign. It's a cover and an excuse to avoid having to deal with him. And Jesus, look what he does. This is huge. He looks at them and he says, this is evil. This is wrong. It brings us to our second point for today, something really important we're seeing here. We got to grasp, family. It's number two. Jesus sees our hearts and he hates our sin. Jesus sees our hearts and he hates our sin. And if you got a pen, underline that word hates, circle it. It's a hard word to bring up. The fact that Jesus hates something in us, but I want you to see from this text that that's exactly how he feels about sin. You know, there's a widespread view in our culture today that's a huge misunderstanding about who Jesus is that I think you have probably experienced. If you go to the mall today, you'll definitely experience. If you go ask a group of people, who is Jesus? They'll probably say things like, oh, well, Jesus is love. Jesus came because he loves us. He came to give us grace. Jesus is, you know, they've got this idea of long hair, flowing hippie Jesus who just gives you hugs. And Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my boyfriend. Like, Jesus loves you. He never says anything to rebuke you. Come as you are. You be you, boo. I'm here for you. That kind of love and acceptance Jesus is the Jesus of our culture. There are assumptions about who he is. I call it squishmallow Jesus. Anybody have kids? Anybody know what squishmallows are? I got a picture of this. These are my daughter's squishmallows. In case you don't know what a squishmallow is, now you kind of have a glimpse of what they are. I don't really understand them. They're kind of like stuffed animals, except they're all like circular and marshmallow shaped and very squishy, hence the name squishmallows. They are like the softest little stuffed animal that's ever existed. If you have these, you know it. They're made out of like angel hair. It's like this wonderful, kids love them because they can just like snuggle them or use them as a pillow or throw them, if you're my son, throw them at your sisters. They love them. All they are is cuddly. They never talk back to you, no confrontation. I mean, that's what people think of Jesus. All he has is good things for you. He come as you are, just accept him. And like all good lies, it's based on a shred of truth. Jesus does love you. He does want you to come as you are. Family, but don't misunderstand. He hates sin. He's not okay with it at all. He's looking at the sin in these Pharisees' lives straight in the face, and he has no problem telling them to their face, this is evil, and you're going to fall in the day of judgment because of it. Like twice he mentions judgment. He talks about in the judgment, you know, the Queen of Sheba will stand and you will fall. She'll condemn you. And the people of Nineveh will stand, you will fall. What's he talking about there, family? He's talking about hell. He's talking about the day of judgment that's coming for all of us when this age ends and we're all brought before the judgment seat of God to be held accountable for all of our actions. When it's the day when God's patience, his forbearance with evil in this world, in this age, through the ages, will finally run out and his full wrath on sin will be vented. You catch moments in the scriptures where you see glimpses of God's wrath and it's never good. It's things like the flood. It's things like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's awful. And hell, as much as we don't like to talk about it or to think about it, hell is just the perfect illustration of God's hatred towards sin. God in his holiness and justice, not okay with rebellion at all. And he's telling these Pharisees, I'm not okay with your sin. I hate it. I see you. You might have this cover of godliness where you look like you're being obedient and everybody in your culture, you know, you've got them fooled. But I see right past the cover down to your heart where you are not worshiping me. You're worshiping power. You're worshiping yourself. You're seated on the throne of your heart, not me. And family, anytime Jesus sees into our hearts and sees something that we're worshiping that's not him, and it can be a lot of things. It can be power. It can be sex. It can be money. It can be comfort, control. I mean, there's a lot of idols that we worship. We don't think we're idolaters, and we don't bow down to little wooden statues or stone statues like some religions in the world. But family, in our hearts, we do worship things and cling to things more than we cling to God. And when God sees that, when Jesus sees that, he calls it what it is. It's evil. It's a rebuke. So don't misunderstand who Jesus is. He loves you, yes, which is why he hates your sin. His hatred of sin is actually derivative of his love for you because, you know, it's his love for you that causes him to hate the thing that's destroying you. Sin will destroy your life. It will lead you to eternal condemnation. So of course he hates it. He is love, yes, absolutely, but he's also a God of justice, a God of holiness that hates sin. He's making that clear in this rebuke to these Pharisees, but he doesn't just give them a rebuke, he also gives them an analogy, a comparison here, and I want you to see this. He's trying to help them see themselves and see Jesus clearly, and it's all wrapped up here in these references to Jonah and the Queen of the South. Everybody know who Jonah is? Yeah, probably. You grew up in church, you know this. Well, in case you don't, I want to quickly tell you the story of Jonah and quickly tell you the story of the Queen of the South. Who were these people? Well, Jonah, his story is found in the book of Jonah. It's in your Old Testament. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to go read it later. It's a really cool story, just 4 chapters long. Shouldn't take you but 15 minutes to read it. But Jonah was a prophet of God who God called to go to a city called Nineveh to preach against their wickedness. Nineveh was a city in a kingdom called Assyria. It's in modern day Syria. And they were a very powerful kingdom. And Nineveh was one of their greatest cities in the entire kingdom. We're told in the Bible that it took 3 days to walk through this city. So an enormous city. 120,000 people lived in it. Great, great, great city. And God says in his word, their evil was stacked as high as heaven. So whatever's happening, they're Gentiles. They don't have God's law. They're not Jewish. But their evil is so wicked, so awful, that God decides he's going to pour out wrath on them. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah got it. He's going to pour out wrath. But before he does, he decides to send a warning in the prophet Jonah. And Jonah doesn't like this plan at all. So you know the story. He runs the opposite direction as fast as he can. God has to use a big old storm and then a big old fish to bring him back to the starting point where he once again says, all right, Jonah, we got to go this way. And Jonah does obey. And when he finally goes, this is his message. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he's, you know, towards the middle. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. One sentence. His message isn't God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. His message is you are going to die. God is not pleased. His wrath is coming. And yet look how they respond. Verses 5 and 6. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Can you imagine that humility? A national leader, the leader, bowing himself in humility like this. Family, long story short, seeing their repentance, God relents. He doesn't destroy. Seeing their repentance, he saves instead. That's the story of Jonah. Well, second story here, meant to help illuminate this analogy, the Queen of the South, who is she? Well, we know her as the Queen of Sheba from the Old Testament. She's found in 1 Kings chapter 10. She lived in Sheba. She was the Queen of Sheba. That is in modern day like Ethiopia, southern Egypt. So south of Israel, down in the bottom parts of the known world at that time, she was queen in that area. And she lived during the days of Solomon. Solomon was the king, son of David, followed David. And he's very wise, very wealthy. God blessed him immensely. And the Queen of Sheba hears about this and she takes a caravan up to here to see it in person. She wants to know, how are you so wise? How are you so wealthy? She goes, Solomon gives her a tour of his kingdom and some glimpses of his wisdom. And in the midst of it all, she ends up totally praising Yahweh. I don't know who she worshiped before, but she's converted and becomes a follower of God, follower of the God of Israel through this experience. And here's what you need to know. Those are the two stories. The Pharisees would have been so familiar with both. I mean, these are the Pharisees. They know the Bible. They're like well acquainted. These are children's stories to them. And here is the analogy that Jesus is making with them. In both of those stories, God breaks through darkness with grace. He punches through spiritual brokenness, spiritual darkness with his grace and with his mercy. Neither of these people, Sheba and Nineveh, neither of them were God-fearing nations. They were rebellious. They're Gentiles. God has no obligation. They don't honor God. They don't worship God. They don't have the law to even know how. And God has no obligation whatsoever to help them with that. And yet, into their brokenness, into their blindness, God breaks in with grace. For Nineveh, he sends Jonah to them. He didn't have to, but he breaks in. With the Queen of Sheba, he draws her to himself. He didn't have to send anybody. He just stirs up some curiosity in her heart. She comes running after the answers herself. But in both cases, he comes running after them with grace. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this circle right now is this: here you are, and God is doing the exact same thing. Right now, God is running after you with grace. You're looking him right in the eyes. I'm a greater demonstration of God's grace than either of these examples. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Great grace has come running for you. It's being offered freely, yet you still refuse to believe. And at the day of judgment, you will fall as these people who are not of the family of God stand. Why? Because you stared grace straight in the face and you refused it. And right here in the midst of their rebellion, family, we're seeing our third point for today. It's the glorious good news that we call gospel around here. Number three, Jesus pursues sinners with grace. This is who he is. No, he is not Squishmallow Jesus who just hugs you while you're still in your sin and says, it's okay, just be you. Just keep living the way you want to. He confronts us in our sin, family. He confronts us because he loves us, but here's the truth. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He pursues us to offer us grace. In justice, he could punish us. It would be nothing but just and righteousness for him to do that. We deserve death as the due penalty for our sin. That's what the Bible teaches us clearly. But in love, he decides to not judge us, but to bring us mercy instead. I mean, just think about Nineveh. For a moment, I want you to think about Nineveh. It was wickedness that was reaching heaven. We're not told what they did, but these people, I don't know if it was sexual. I don't know if it was worshiping false gods. I don't know if it was, there's a lot of pagan nations in the Old Testament that would sacrifice their children. But I don't know what the wickedness was, but I know it doesn't really matter. Their wickedness was so great that they deserve judgment. I mean, think of the wickedest nation you can think of here on the earth today. God would be just in pouring out wrath. Not honoring him. They can see from the sunrise and the sunset. Romans 1 tells us they can see that God exists. They should know in their heart, even without being told about God, that God is real and he's worthy of worship. And yet people go their own way. They deny the existence of God. They set up other things to worship besides God, in our culture, mainly themselves. And God owes nothing to them. There's zero obligation with Nineveh, with us today. God owes nothing whatsoever to us except for wrath. He has no obligation to step into the sinful mess and redeem, but hear me, he's a redeemer. He doesn't just judge sin, he steps towards the sinners with grace, in love, in mercy. He runs after sinners to give them grace, and it's totally undeserved, which is why we call it grace, but he goes after them because he's a God of grace. And here among these Pharisees, he wants them to think about Nineveh because he wants them to repent just like the Ninevites did. You know, this statement he makes about the sign of Jonah, what does that mean? They're asking for a sign and he says, no, you won't get a sign. Which is interesting because he actually does do a whole bunch more miracles. Like he's not done doing miracles, he's done a bunch. But he's actually talking about the big issue in their heart, their disbelief. And he says, you're gonna get one sign. And it's the sign of Jonah. And knowing all this, you can now see clearly what that is. Just like Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites of God's love, Jesus is the sign of Jonah. He's the sign of God's love coming after these Pharisees. Just like Jonah laid 3 days in a fish, Jesus is going to lay 3 days in a tomb for them. The cross where he will die and lay down his life for their sins is the greatest demonstration of love that's ever existed. And yes, he'll lay in a tomb for 3 days, but just like Jonah came out of that fish with a message of grace for Nineveh, Jesus is going to come out of that tomb with a message of grace that will go through the entire world. It's the thing we call gospel, that yes, though we sin and fall short of God's glory, and yes, though our sin deserves eternal death and eternal wrath from God, justly and rightly, God stepped towards us with grace by sending Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die a sinner's death on our behalf, so that he would propitiate the wrath of God to us. He took our place. It was a death of substitution, so that all who will believe in him, he can forgive us of our sins. The Bible is clear. Simple repentance and faith is what saves us. Yes, God hates our sin, but no, he doesn't turn the other way from us. He steps towards us with grace. He could pour out wrath, but he gives grace instead. And all of this brings us to our final truth here today. Point number four. This is where we'll close. Some people refuse to see Jesus and refuse to receive his grace. Incredible grace being offered, unmerited mercy being granted. A full demonstration of God's love staring these Pharisees in the face, and yet they and many people would rather have their sin and continue to worship at the altar of self than to bow the knee to Jesus. It's a tragic reality, and one that I want us to stand confronted with this morning to let it inspect our own hearts. And we're going to see it most clearly in our final verses here. Let me finish up our text. We've got four more verses, and then I'll make this point clear. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that all those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays give you light. Okay, we got to pause here for a second. Anybody else confused by what Jesus is saying here? Yeah, me too. When I first read this week, I actually thought to myself, like, did Luke mess up? Did he put words here that Jesus didn't say? Because here, Jesus is talking about judgment and Jonah and evil generation. That all makes sense. Why is he now talking about lamps and light and eyes? What is he saying here? And there's some truth. There's definitely some truth in here that we can glean. You know, what you look at will shape you. Your eye is a lamp to the body. The things you stare at have influence on the insides of your soul. That's a good truth. I think he is saying that here. Verse 36, that if your body's full of light, it becomes light out there in the world. That's the good old song, you know, don't hide them under a bushel, but shine your light. That's Matthew chapter 5. You know, when Jesus changes you, you shine out in the world. There's definitely some truth here, but how does it connect? What's the connection? This is where I'm thankful for the old dead preachers like Spurgeon and Luther and Calvin and all these guys that you can go read and try to see things. I was confused about how this all connects, but family, I think it is intimately connected, deeply connected. Here's what I think Jesus is trying to say here. A lot of little truths, but one big one. He's the light. Verse 33, this light that's put on a stand, that's Jesus that he's referring to. He's talking about God's grace entering our dark world by sending Jesus, the light of heaven, into the dark world. That's John chapter 1 for you. That's 1 John. That Jesus came into the world to bring the light of heaven, that Jesus is the light. And God didn't hide him. He put him up clearly. He wants the world to see it so that we can walk around by him. But there's two ways to look at him. There's two different groups of people that look at Jesus and respond very different ways. First, there's those who look on Jesus with healthy eyes, we're told. Verse 34, your eye's the lamp of the body, and if you look on the light with healthy eyes, the Greek there, healthy, is a word that means simple or sincere. You got to catch this is key. Simple, sincere, or unfolded, having no fold, Eyes without a fold. What does that mean? Well, what it means is your eyes aren't duplicitous. You don't have an ulterior motive. You're not squinting at Jesus. You're just looking at him. There's Jesus, light of the world. And when you look at him with an eye that looks clearly and healthily at Jesus, that light comes into your body and becomes a lamp for everything. The light of Christ enters you and changes. Your whole body becomes light, it says. Everything begins to shift. Your mouth, the way you talk is infected by the light you begin to change. The way your hands, your feet work begin to change. God's light begins to shift in you. And eventually, verse 36, it begins to spread outside of you. So much shifts inside of you when you see God clearly, when you see Christ clearly, that other people get to see the light coming through your life. That's the healthy eye. But there's another type of people. There's a second group that look at Jesus, not with healthy eyes, but with bad eyes, verse 34 says. The Greek there is not just bad, it is evil. It's the exact same word as in verse 29. This generation is an evil generation. And compared with healthy eyes, contrasted with it, you know, these evil eyes are duplicitous. They are false. They are insincere. They look at Jesus, but with a squint. They don't see Jesus clearly. They only see what he wants to take from them. They only see the way he is a threat to their power. They do what the rich young ruler did. You remember that story? A young guy comes to Jesus and he's like, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill people. You know, honor the Sabbath. All the commandments." And the guy says, "These I've done since I was a youth. I've been perfect." It's like he's a little Pharisee. "I've done all the laws." And Jesus looks at him and he confronts him. He says, "One thing you lack. Sell everything you own and give it all to the poor." What? You know what Jesus is doing there. He's seeing past the skin to that thing which that guy loves the most, and he's tipping it over. He's confronting the man with the truth. Family, when we love something besides Jesus, sometimes we look, the guy walks away. He didn't see the light of Christ. He only saw what he would lose. He's looking at Jesus with evil eyes. That's what's being played out here. And Jesus says to the disciples here, be careful, and to the whole crowd, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. How can that be? How can light in you be darkness? Well, it can't, obviously. But he's saying you can be deceived about whether light has come into you. You can be deceived about if Christ has actually shown into your heart and begun to shift things around. You can think you're light when nothing is in there except for darkness. That's who the Pharisees were. This is all rebuke. This is Jesus looking at the Pharisees and saying, "You think you're right with God because you're perfectly obedient to the law, family, Pharisees, but in truth, you are far from God. You have no sincerity. You will not surrender to the grace that's being offered to you." They thought they had light, but it was only darkness inside. They wouldn't look at him. He's standing right in front of them, and they won't look at him. Look and live. But if you don't look, if you refuse to look clearly at Jesus, you will never see what he has to offer you. So I just want to ask you here this morning. It's Labor Day weekend. You came to church September, what is it, the 2nd, the 3rd? September the 3rd. It was a rough week. I got poured coffee all over myself. You're here. It's September the 3rd. I just want to ask you one question as we conclude. Have you seen Jesus? Have you really seen Jesus? Have you looked with clear eyes on our Lord and Savior who came running for you, and have you been confronted and comforted by him? Two things always happen when you see the light of Christ. The first experience is really painful, confrontation. He looks at you and your sin, and you are just confronted with the reality that you're far from God, that you've fallen short, that you have nothing in yourself to earn your way back to God, that no good deeds will ever be able to overcome the sin in your life. Jesus confronts first. That's what happens first when we look at Jesus, but then he comforts. In the despair of your sinfulness, you begin to see the beauty and the glory of the cross, that though you were a sinner, Christ died for your sin. Though you don't deserve to be made right with God, he did all the work to make you right with God. Though you have sin that has stained you red as crimson, in the blood of Jesus, you'll be washed white as snow. And suddenly the light breaks through the clouds and you see Jesus. Everybody who's ever been saved has been saved this way, looking at Christ, seeing the glory and responding to it in faith. Bowing the knee to it, saying, "Yes, Lord." One healthy look will do it. One sincere, clear look at Christ will do it all. Look and live. It might be painful, but it's beautiful as grace comes bursting through the clouds.
Paul saw it. The Apostle Paul saw that light on the road to Damascus. One look changed his whole life. He was killing Christians, murdering them. He moves to the greatest missionary who ever lived. One look at Christ was all that it took. 3,000 men and women on the day of Pentecost saw it, convicted by Peter's sermon, the first sermon of the first church service. 3,000 people, Acts chapter 2 says, they were cut to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" They saw the horrors and Peter gives the answer, "Repent and believe in Jesus. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Follow Jesus." They saw the light. Zacchaeus saw it. That wee little man saw it up in the sycamore tree. The Ethiopian eunuch saw it in Acts chapter 8. He saw the light. He got baptized that moment. Cornelius saw it in Acts chapter 10. God did a miracle to make sure the Gentile Cornelius could see the light of Christ. Lydia in Philippi, she saw it in Acts chapter 16. The great theologian Augustine, St. Augustine, he saw it while reading Romans 13. Go read the testimony of Augustine, how he got saved. He was sitting under a tree, reading the Bible, desperately under the wrath of God, so burdened with guilt, and he's reading the Bible, and God's light comes bursting into his heart. That's exactly how he describes it too. Martin Luther has the same testimony, but for him, it was Romans chapter 1. Charles Spurgeon has the same testimony. For him, God's light came bursting through one snowy morning while sitting in a pew in England. He couldn't make it to his own church. Charles Spurgeon, he's 15 years old. He was going to church and a blizzard hits. So bright, it was dark outside, the blizzard was, and he has to just take refuge and cover in the first church he finds. It was a small little Methodist church. You can go read the whole story. The preacher couldn't make it to that church that day. So a random church member just stands up and preaches. How would you like that responsibility next week? So just be ready. But a random church person stands up, and I forget the reference, but it's a passage in Isaiah where God says, "Look unto me, all you nations, and live." And Charles Spurgeon says, the man was kind of stupid. He didn't have much to say about the passage, so he just kept saying, "Look and live, look unto Jesus and live, look and live, look and live, look and live, look and live." He only had one thing to say, but he kept saying it, "Look at Jesus and live. Life is there in that light. Look and live." Then he calls out Charles Spurgeon. He sees him sitting there. He says, "Young man, you look miserable." Charles Spurgeon writes in his autobiography, he's like, "I wasn't used to being called out like that." But he says, "I was miserable." It's like he saw straight through to my heart. And the pastor or the church member who was preaching said, "And you always will be miserable until you look unto Jesus and live." And Charles Spurgeon says, "It was like the clouds all broke and the light came bursting through." Family, it is this passage. There's life in Christ. No, he's not going to be okay with your sin. No, he's not okay with you living a lifestyle that's against him. No, he's not okay with you excusing your sin and saying, "Oh, I have the cross for that. You died for that. I can do whatever I want." That's not following Jesus at all. Following Jesus means surrendering to Jesus, letting him lead. Don't frame Jesus' picture in your heart. Let him sit on the throne of your heart. The call is not to some fractional Christianity this morning. The call is to full Christianity, letting Lord lead. So give him your heart, family. Look at him and live. Salvation is not by works. It's not by works. You will not be cleansed of your sin and made right with God by cleansing yourself, just like the Pharisees tried to do. Self-righteousness cannot clean you. Those rags can't cover you. Only the righteousness of Christ can. Fall unto him. Look to him. Repent and believe, just like the Ninevites did. Dress yourself in sackcloth and beg God for grace. And guess what? There he is coming running for you. I'll close with this. And I just came up with this in my brain, so I don't even know the reference. I think it's Luke 15, but you remember the story of the prodigal son. Son born into a wealthy family has all the privileges and a great future before him, but he just doesn't want to be under dad. He wants to go his own way. He doesn't want someone calling the shots. He wants to go live for himself. So he asked for his inheritance, and his dad in grace, strange grace, but grace, he gives it to him. And the man goes, you know the story. He goes and spends it all, and his life is destroyed. The wealth didn't help. The autonomy didn't help. Being in charge of your own life didn't help. He wakes up and he's in a pit. The only job he can find is caring for pigs, and he's feeding these pigs and so hungry that he wants to eat what they're eating. And he remembers his dad. Man, if I was a servant at my dad's house, they eat better than this. Maybe, just maybe. There's no way he would forgive me. I've done too much. I've sinned I've fallen too far short. There's no way he would forgive me. But maybe he would let me be a servant. Maybe I could work in the shed. So he comes up with this plan of how he starts rehearsing a speech, how he's going to convince his dad to let him be a servant. And he's walking towards home. And then you get the glimpse of who God is and who Jesus is and the beauty of the gospel, because we find out that the father wasn't sitting in his house all disgruntled about this son. He hadn't written him off. He hadn't considered him dead. He was sitting on the porch looking for him. And the moment he saw his son walking towards him, he starts running towards his son. And before the son can get his prepared speech out of his mouth, the father is ripping off his robe and throwing it on the son and putting his ring on his finger and calling for a fattened calf to be slaughtered. My son has come home. Family, that's the gospel. No, he's not okay with our sin, but he covers us with grace. And he calls us close to himself. Would you look upon Jesus and live? We're all done. In just a moment, the band's going to come and lead us in a time of response as we do each week here. The tables in the back of the room and on the sides are open for you as we take some time to respond and to go and enjoy the Lord's Supper. If you're a follower of Jesus, if he is your Savior, if you've bowed the knee to him, if you've seen the light, it's changed you, then I encourage you, go to these tables and do what Jesus taught us to do. Go and remember him. Take the bread, take the juice, and remember your Savior. Remember his body that was broken for you on that cross to pay for your sin. Remember the blood that was shed for you on that cross to pay for your sin. And thank him once again for cleansing you once for all at the cross. Remember the gospel. Remember the grace of God. And take your rest in it once again. His blood means God's not angry anymore. You can stand in it. Remember and rest in the beauty of the gospel that we see in the Lord's Supper. If you're here this morning and you're like the Ninevites, you've been living in wickedness and in sin. Maybe it was ignorance, you didn't know any better, but if God has confronted you today with his rebuke of sin and his love towards your soul, would you do just what they did? Would you repent and believe in Jesus? Scripture is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's only one way to be right with God, and it's not who your mama is. It's not who your daddy is. It's looking at Jesus, receiving his grace that he purchased for you on the cross. So repent and believe. Trust in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not the Ninevite, you're the Pharisee, you've got a cover of religiosity. Everybody around you thinks you're doing great, but your heart doesn't like Jesus at all. You're tired of him pressing on your idols. You've been rebelling from the heart. He's not the Lord of your life, and you know that. For you, the response is the same. Repent, humble yourself. Don't take the indictment that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees as your own indictment. You don't have to fall in the day of judgment. The Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites don't have to stand while you fall away. God's grace is here this morning. Bow to it, repent, believe, trust in Christ. But maybe you're neither of those people. Maybe you're one of the disciples. Maybe in this story, you identify most with Peter or James or John. You're reading these verses and you're remembering how God has saved you. You're remembering how the light, that day you saw the light, you're remembering how the light has changed your life. If that's you this morning, I just want to give you one final warning that's present in this passage. It's verse 35, where Jesus says these words, "Be careful, lest the light in you is darkness." And I want to remind you that there next to Peter and James and John was standing Judas as well. And it's possible to be a Pharisee, but really not think we are. It's possible to think that you've let the light in, but the light's not really taken over. And there's all these areas of disobedience in your life because God's light hasn't broken through yet. You think it's light, but it's darkness. I would just, same response, repent and believe. Maybe you already are a Christian, but there's areas in your life you've been holding out on God, holding out on obedience, fearful on how to walk into it. Would you just lay it down today? And would you walk with Christ forward into the blessings that he has prepared for you on the other side of that obedience? Turn to him, family. Look and live. We have a great Savior. Jesus is not okay with sin, but he comes running with grace for the sinner, with light that will clean up and heal every part of our dark hearts. So let's look to him. Let's fix our eyes and look fully and clearly upon him and live. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the moments when your word is nourishing bread for our souls. But I thank you too, God, for the moments when your word is a sword. When you see from heaven the cancers, the malignancies, the brokenness in our life that has to go, and you step towards us with love and with mercy and with grace and with a knife, a scalpel to cut the things out. God, I thank you for days like today. And I just pray, I pray for every man and woman in this room right now. Would we all, Father, even amidst the confrontation that you might need to give us, would we see your love? Would we see the way your grace is running for us even now? And would we do what the Pharisees would not do? Would we surrender to it? God, give us a heart like the Ninevites that heard your word and believed, took it in to our souls, took it into their souls and repented and turned to you, Lord. Don't let us stiffen our necks to you. Let us be supple to your spirit. Let us lean in to your word. Let us hear and let us obey. Make us, craft us, Jesus, into men and women that look like you. And you'll do it all. Your light comes in and it changes everything, God, but it only happens as we yield to it, as we surrender to it. So again, God, for where there's hardness of heart, would you break through? Where there's resistance to surrender, would you bring your light? Would we all collectively surrender to you? I thank you, Jesus, for the cross. I thank you for the blood. I thank you for paying for our sin so that we can have life. And I pray if there's anyone in this room who hasn't trusted in you, they'd do it right now. Believe in you, they'd look and they would live. Would we all walk from this place with a fresh remembrance of who you are? As we go to these tables, fill us with a remembrance of your grace, ready to walk in fresh obedience to you tomorrow. We love you, God. We thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.